The Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We left off in verse 23. I like going through a gospel because essentially we're on this journey together with the disciples, following Jesus, learning about him, and so much in the controversy that's brewing right now about who Jesus is, and the Pharisees are stumbled over the things he's doing. He's breaking their traditions. He's forgiving sins. He's eating with sinners. He's not fasting like they do. But now it's really heating up. And as it heats up, and they get really bothered over how he treats their traditions over the Sabbath day, it gets to a point where they are already plotting to destroy him. At this point, you see Jesus pulling back a little bit from the public ministry. He's going to now spend more time with his disciples. And in fact, that's exactly what ministry is really all about. It's impacting a few in a great way, as opposed to impacting the many in a little way. I mean, really, true ministry, and we can't deceive ourselves thinking, we go to a big church and as if that means anything, because are you individually getting plugged in? Is your heart being transformed? Are you taking on more of the characteristics of your Lord and Savior? That's the question. When we get out and do big events like Bridgefest, you know, in a sense, we're getting out there in the world. We're going into a community like Ocean Grove that's deeply divided, you know. There are those that really want the Word of God to be glorified as the Methodist Church kind of owns the whole boardwalk, the whole town, the whole area. And yet you have this growing diverse community. There will be people out there doing all kinds of different things on that week. And I pray that as Christians, as we go down there with Bridgefest, we can actually be a representation of the Lord. That we can know that there are going to be people there that have different viewpoints and different mentality on the beach. They're going to be waving their rainbow flags. And how do we approach that? How do we deal with that? Do we go, oh, you know, anathema, you know, let's get away? Or do we go out to these people? Do we love them? Do we model Jesus for them? And I think when I look at Jesus, he breaks the mold of religion to reach people. So let's take a look and see some of these great heart lessons, because each issue, each situation illustrated here shows how Jesus gets it right and how we need to get it right in the heart. First heart lesson, verse 23. It happened when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain. Time was April, probably because of the grain being ripened. They're walking through the roads. The roads were not like our roads where they're prolific all over the place. They had a few main thoroughfares. Most of the roads were essentially paths through the farmers' properties. And now here they are walking, and to satisfy their hunger, they grab some grain, leaning over the path. They rub it in their hands, blow off the husks, throw the grain in their mouth, chew it, and swallow it. That's not a problem. Maybe in our culture that would be considered stealing. It's very clear in the law of Moses, according to Deuteronomy 23, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of the grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in a container. In other words, the Lord had this beautiful welfare system in a way. If you were poor, during harvest time, you could walk through the fields and you could grab some grain, but you could not take more than you could eat on the spot. So they were doing something perfectly lawful except for one problem. It was the Sabbath day. And there's the controversy. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, what they're doing is not lawful on the Sabbath." You have to get their emotion here. They exclaim, "Look," they're horrified that they're doing this on the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath day was inaugurated by the Lord. If you remember, he created the world in 6 days. In the morning and the evening were the first day. That's why they start their day in the evening, and then they finish it in, you know, from evening to evening is the start of the day. You've got evening from 6 o'clock or sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. That would be the seventh day. And it was the seventh day somewhere along the line, probably during the day on Saturday. Now, God inaugurated this rest, in fact, gave it in the Decalogue, which is the Ten Commandments. It's part of the ten words of God. It was later on memorialized as an everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel. And so this Sabbath day was very important. The Pharisees, however, went too far. The simple law of the Sabbath is to do no work. And of course, that could be interpreted in any way that you're providing for yourself a means of support. You need a day of rest, one day in seven. Now, we don't celebrate the Sabbath day the same way, but spiritually, there is a Sabbath day of rest for the people of God. That rest came because Jesus died on the cross for us. He settled the enmity that we have with God by His own blood. Now, we have entered into His rest, and every day, in a sense, is the Sabbath. Now, some still honor one day more above another, Paul says. Let each be convinced in his own mind about that. It's a personal preference. However, that's spiritually. From a physical standpoint, there still is a strong principle. You can't work 7 days a week, week after week after week, and expect that you're going to remain healthy. It's going to catch up with you. The Sabbath day was a blessing. Unfortunately, by the time the Pharisees got a hold of it, it became a burden. Because they took the law of not working and not walking more than 3/4 of a mile, and they went to the extreme. For example, by the disciples grabbing a few stalks of grain, they were reaping. By them holding it in their hand in order, they were binding up the sheaves. By rubbing the grain in their hands, they were threshing. By blowing the husks away, they were winnowing the wheat. By putting it in their mouth, chewing it, they're grinding the grain. They had turned it into a work, a simple process of satisfying your hunger. So this was the controversy. But Jesus said to them, verse 25, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him." Now, you got to love Jesus in this because, you know, from their perspective, he's this uneducated carpenter. They're the professors in the university. They're the knowledgeable ones. They've studied, they've memorized the Word of God. And Jesus says, "Have you never read?" I wonder what that must have sounded like to them. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry?" Now, whatever David did, the Pharisees would not rail on David. David was their hero. They couldn't say anything bad about David. And Jesus uses the sarcasm and brings him to this story in verse 26, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest. Abimelech was actually, some see a contradiction here because Abimelech was in the story. He was the one that actually gave the bread to David. But Abiathar was his son, and Abimelech was getting up in years and he wasn't going to live very much longer. Son Abiathar was the high priest shortly thereafter and went to David to tell him this whole story. So Jesus just says, in the days of Abiathar the priest, he would have been the main character. But he says he ate the showbread. Now, what's showbread? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, and they would have known exactly what this is, of course, in the temple, you'd walk in, well, only the priest could go into the holy place, where there was three things. Straight ahead, you'd see the altar of incense with burning incense going up before the great curtain which separated the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. On the left, you'd see the golden candlestick, the seven-branch candlestick. We have a little one here, you know, in representation of that, but it also represents the Jesus walking in the midst of the seven churches. So it's kind of like a dual picture there. And then on the right-hand side, you'd see a table with what was called showbread. It would have been unleavened bread, which would have not resembled loaves of bread like you think, but probably big, huge, thick wafers. And there would have been 12 of them. Every week they would replace them with fresh bread, and the bread that was taken off was available to eat, but only the priests. Jesus goes on to say, they ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and he also gave to those some to those who were with him. David did, he broke the law. He ate bread that was not lawful to eat. But yet, nowhere in the Bible does it condemn David for this. This ceremonial law, Jesus is saying, does not take precedence over someone starving. In the same way, in another passage, Jesus uses an illustration that if you see your oxen fall in a pit on the Sabbath day, which of you would not pull it out? Of course you would. There are certain things that take precedence over a Sabbath law. So Jesus uses this illustration, and of course, by implication, that would mean their rabbinical refinements of the Sabbath day were not even worthy of notice, because God cares for the right condition of the heart. Jesus goes on to say, verse 27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You know, religion does funny things to people. We begin to be so focused on the rules that we fail to see the main point of it. We fail to see what God wants to do in our heart. Now, the Pharisees actually were the ones breaking the law by adding to it. And the Lord rebuked them in Isaiah when he said, they draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Therefore, Jesus said, verse 28, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Now, for a long time I read this as just if to say, Jesus saying, by the way, I can do whatever I want. And that's actually not what he's saying here. When Jesus came into this world, the Bible says, according to Galatians, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When Jesus became a man, he was subject to the rule, the law of God. And the fact he perfectly obeyed the law. Nowhere did he ever violate the law. See, he didn't even violate the Sabbath here. Not only was he the one not picking the grain, but even if he was, it didn't matter, because that was well within the rights of a traveler, and it was not breaking the Sabbath law, just their traditions. By Jesus saying he's Lord of the Sabbath isn't saying he can do what he pleases, but rather he overrides their traditions. He rejects the way they twisted it and puts the Sabbath in its original intention. And in that way, brings a very important heart lesson. If we really get down to the root of this, by the Pharisees' way of treating the law became a burden. Let me ask you this. Is the law of God a burden to you? Is doing the right thing a burden? Is it a burden to you to be faithful to your wife or your husband? Is it a burden to you to be kind to strangers? Is it a burden to you to be honest at the job? Is it a burden to you to not lie, to not steal? Is it a burden to you in this way to do right? This is the thing. For some of us, it's a burden because our heart is missing something. For others of you who have been, you've experienced the salvation of the Lord, you've experienced His power, it's not a burden, it's a delight, it's a joy. But not always, because, well, let's face it, you're not always walking in the Spirit. The interesting thing is, the Bible tells us in Romans that the righteous requirement of the law, you know, there is a requirement of the law. The righteous requirement of the law, the Bible tells us, is fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not by, but within. In other words, I'm not fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law by me obeying this. It's fulfilled in me by what Jesus did on the cross, because it's affected my heart. Now being transformed on the inside, what comes out of my heart will be forgiveness, will be love, will be patience. And if something else is coming out, it becomes a good mirror for me to realize, okay, Lord, my heart's not right. In a way, Jesus puts a magnifying glass on the Pharisees' hearts and says, you guys missed the point. You've missed the entire point of the Sabbath day. It should not be a burden. You've made it a burden. And if obeying the law is a burden, then something's wrong with my heart. Second lesson I see here, verse 1 of chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely. whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. I kind of get the feeling that this is a plant. It's almost a setup. It's like they went out and found this guy that had a paralyzed hand out from whatever it was, a congenital defect or some accident, we don't know, but the man had a useless hand. And they bring him in, it seems like they set him up, and now they're watching Jesus. Now, what does that tell me about Jesus? That tells me he's pretty predictably going to go to those who are hurting because they're watching carefully. It's like, okay, they know Jesus better than we know Jesus. They know that Jesus is going to be drawn like a magnet to those who are suffering. And predictably, he does just that. Notice, they watched him. In verse 3, it says, he said to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, not to the man. He turns to them. And he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. You know, this brings up a very important point. Jesus restates the question in such a way because their question was, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do work on the Sabbath? It's lawful or not lawful in their mind. That's how they basically framed the question. You got to be careful because people will do this to you all the time. They'll frame the question and put you in a box, and if you're not aware of it, you've got to learn how to get out of that frame to put the question in a different frame. That's why if you've noticed Jesus, many times he always answers questions with a question because he's going to reframe the question, then he's going to deal with the real heart of the issue. You know, someone can come up to you and say, do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven? What about all these other people that believe in different things? How can you believe that? Well, they've framed the question in a way that makes the glorious gospel salvation of God devising a means to rescue us as a narrow-minded, bigoted view. They framed it. You can't let them do that. You've got to say, well, look, no, we're all in the same boat. We're all on the road to hell. By the mercy of God, he devised a way to rescue us. If there was another way, why would Jesus have died? But I get off the track here. Here, Jesus, look at, he restates the question in a way. He says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? Interestingly enough, later in Matthew, he describes how, yes, just like if your oxen falls in a ditch on the Sabbath day, you're going to work your tail off to get that animal out of the ditch. Just out of mercy's sake, that poor animal lowing and suffering, caught down there, and just, well, I can't work on the Sabbath. Let the poor thing suffer and die. Of course not. That takes precedence over that. But they squeeze the Sabbath in such a way as to not allow even a work of mercy. So Jesus restates it and says, is it lawful to do good? You know, to let the man go until the next day, maybe in the Pharisees' minds would have been fine. Bring them every other day. 6 days you can bring them. Don't bring them on the Sabbath day for this healing work. Jesus, he could have done that. He could have said, well, you know, I'll heal him tomorrow. That would have sent the wrong impression because what you're saying then is it's not okay to do good on the Sabbath. Again, the Pharisees' only interest was, is it legal? Jesus has a bigger concern. Is it right? He forces them to evaluate their thinking. And listen, the Lord forces us to evaluate a lot of our thinking sometimes in these ways. But notice how Jesus responds to their hardness. In verse 5, when he looked around at them, now again, they're silent. He asks them a question, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? They're silent. And he looked around them with anger. I like seeing Jesus angry. I don't know what your concept of Jesus might be. Maybe you think, oh, we mustn't get anger. We mustn't show anger. That's wrong. Anger is always wrong. No, it's not. The problem is we associate it with wrong because most of the time when we're angry, it's usually out of selfishness. I'm angry because of something you said to me. I'm angry because you cut me off on Route 9. I'm angry because you hurt me. I'm angry because I'm hurt and I'm bothered. I'm annoyed. And I'm angry because of a selfish reason. Ask yourself the last time you got angry. Was it Was it for a good cause? Was it for the sake of correcting injustice? Or was it just for yourself? But more than that, I think this is very important. You see, too many of us are afraid to be angry over the right things. We become almost like passive when it comes to social injustice. We've become passive when it comes to laws that are being passed that are just stupid. We become passive. We don't say anything. Well, you know, we mustn't be mean, spirited. Listen, Jesus was angered at this hardness of heart. He was grieved by their hardness of hearts, it says. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Jesus touched him, healed him. Now, you'd think this would be a great lesson. This, again, his anger wasn't a passionate, selfish flare-up. He was grieving over their hearts. And I think the great lesson here is the real violation of the heart, the real violation of the law, is not doing good. Let me put it this way. I think in some ways, you know, we often tend to think about religion like the Pharisees. I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do that. All the list of don'ts. But let me ask you a question. What about the do's? Do you actively pursue love? Do you actively pursue mercy? Do you look for opportunities to touch others' lives? Or do you just sit back and say, well, if anybody asks me for some help, I'll be there. Of course I'll help. I'm not going to say no, that would be wrong. But do you pursue it? You know, this is, again, these two ways that Jesus is dealing with these legal people reveal to us a real searching of the heart. Is it a burden for me to follow the Lord and honor His word? And do I pursue to do good as opposed to just not doing bad? Very heart-searching, if we're honest. And you know, when that spotlight shines up on our heart, every single one of us in this room, every single one of us, myself included, is going to be a little embarrassed there. And that's good. Because in a sense, we've got to be honest with ourselves. You know, we are a long way from what the Lord wants to do within us. That's okay, as long as we recognize that. As long as we know, the Lord's still working in me. I've got a lot to do. And I want to grow. I want to improve. I want to be like Jesus. It's when I decide, okay, you know, I've got the parameters here. You know, I'm better than most, so I'm going to got all great on a curve maybe, and I'll be cool. That's when we're messed up. When we settle down in our complacency and our religiosity, we look down our noses at maybe someone that is in the world or living a lascivious life and giving themselves over to wanton pleasure, and we go, oh, tut, 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 I would never do that. You go to the beach and you see two men holding hands, and you get, oh, I can't believe that. You know, how dare they do that? Now, yeah, their sin is right out in front for everybody to see. But listen, what about ours? You know, if I saw two guys kissing on the beach, I'd probably go up to them and say, hey, get a room. You have no business doing that in front of these people. Because I'd say the same thing to a young boy and a girl kissing on the beach. Well, if they're too young, I wouldn't say get a room. I'd say, stop it. Parents wouldn't appreciate the other. You get the point. Because I think it's inappropriate and it's wrong. And I'm going to tell them, I'm going to appeal to them. I'm not going to be rude. In either of those cases, I'm going to appeal to them as a person. They need to think of someone else other than just their own needs. And I think this is the point. We're afraid to do that. We're afraid to speak the truth in love. We'll be afraid we'll come off as some Pharisee, you know, judging someone else. Look, you know what? The point is this. The Lord wants to give us a passion over what is right, enough even to evoke the hostility of the crowd, if need be, to do the right thing. But the heart, you see, is what's at stake. I don't want to miss that lesson of the heart. Now it gets to a point where it says in verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians, By the way, the Pharisees and the Herodians were like this. They did not see eye to eye. The Herodians represented Rome and all the government and their structure politically. The Pharisees were totally against them. But when it came to Jesus, the enemies of God join up. And they plotted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. You know, this shows you the reaction. It's very telling. They're missing the point. It's the proof of their hardness of heart. And you know what, honestly, it's a good evidence of where our hearts are, of how we respond to Jesus. Because Jesus breaks the rules. He breaks the mindset. You know, he gets out of the mold, I should say. He's different. He's so far above us. We don't know how to handle someone like that. So most of us do in religion, this is what most of us do with Jesus. Well, he's the Son of God. Wow, I could never be like that. Of course he's the Son of God, but he never used his power to be a man. He showed us what we should be like. He lived as a man. So we're hiding behind that religious excuse to not really keep growing and maturing and learning how to love. Because we're on this road with the Lord, and now here's what's going to happen. With these hardness of hearts, he's going to withdraw from them. You know what? Listen, when Jesus withdraws from you, don't think that's a good thing. When you can silence the voice of God all around you, when you can silence your Christian relatives, you can silence the Christian people out there, when you can tune out all that stuff and have no problem, and you think you've accomplished your goal, no, you're in trouble. That happened to me. I pretty much silenced the voice of God as a teen. I mocked Christians, didn't want to hear it, didn't go to church, didn't read my Bible. I pretty much put God out. And you know what? I came only by the grace of God and His mercy through my grandmother's praying that I finally, the Lord, get my attention once again to think about Him. But here Jesus withdraws from them, and notice He withdrew with His disciples to the sea. So they get away from the synagogue, the town, they go down to the sea. Great multitude from Galilee followed Him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things He was doing, came to Him. So He told His disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for Him because of the multitude, lest they should crush Him. For He healed many, so that as many had afflictions pressed about Him to touch Him. I mean, they're all just jamming in. I mean, you've seen tragedies happen when sporting events, when people keep pushing from the back and the center ones get crushed. Practical solution. They put Him on a little boat there so that He could speak to the whole crowd and they can come a little bit at a time and He could touch them and heal them. But He's just putting some order on it. And the unclean spirits, verse 11, whenever they saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out saying, "You are the Son of God." But He sternly warned them that they should not make Him known. You ever find that interesting, intriguing? First of all, why is Satan advertising for Him? And second, why is he quieting them? Well, it's very obvious if you really think about Satan's strategy here. He already knows who he is. And if he can't stop him, which he can't, the next best thing is to get behind and push it too fast. He's trying to force the issue. At one point, they tried to come and force Jesus to be king. And he slipped out from their midst. And so this whole strategy of Satan, you know, by the way, the same strategy he employs in your life too. You know, when you first come to the Lord, he's lost you now. He tried everything he could to get you to finally surrender and believe in the Lord Jesus. I mean, spiritual battle, all hell was breaking loose when someone's trying to bring you to church and it seems like everything's happening and you're just so disfocused and finally you get into church, you're just irritable. And I mean, it's a spiritual attack. But when you finally surrender to the Lord Jesus, now Satan's lost you. You know what he does next? The next best thing. If he can't stop you, he's going to get behind you and push you. Too fast, too far, too quickly. Okay, now you got to start reading the Bible. 30 chapters a day. And now you got to start, you know, praying. And 5 hours a day is not enough. And now you got to do, and you know, he starts loading it all on you and you get burdened with it until eventually you just want to quit. It's his strategy. But you know, the Lord knows. When we're babes in the Lord, have you ever seen a parent have their newborn baby, put them on the ground and give it a kick and say, "Okay, start walking. Start earning your keep around here, kid. And no more messing." Of course you wouldn't do that. So Satan is just, he's a strategist here. But the point is, those whose hearts are not right are opposed to Jesus, and he's going to withdraw from them. But those whose hearts are right, notice verse 13, he went up on a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. That's a very important lesson about discipleship. For the Lord to privilege you with the opportunity to come to him and to join him, it's a huge privilege. This isn't something that you can volunteer for. I hate that word volunteer anyway when it comes to the ministry in the church. I don't think it's appropriate. My personal preference is that we'd avoid that word completely because, now again, I'm not going to lose it if it says, hey, can we need some volunteers for this? I'm not going to come up and say, no, we shouldn't be using that word. But the point is this, when we think of a volunteer, we think of someone that, you know, well, I'll lend my hand a little bit here. And that's, this is a privilege. This is not something you can actually even sign up for. This is something that if the Lord so privileges you, he's going to call. He called to him those who he wanted. Wow. In verse 14, it says, then he appointed 12. So he called a number of disciples, and then he appointed 12. They were a special group that he was going to pour most of his heart and time into. And even from the 12, there was the inner circle of four, or three. Peter, James, and John. Andrew was kind of in that list as well. But he called who he wanted. They came to him to be with him. And then it says, he appointed the 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Here's a great picture of the right heart. He's not looking for great hearts. He's not looking for talented hearts, capable hearts. He's looking for willing hearts. Because look at who he chose. These were not the who's who of the first century. These were not the cultural. These were not the elites. These were not the educated. These were not, you know, the strong, the wealthy. These guys were just the average Joes, it would appear. But there was something that Jesus saw in them. He was going to use the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Take these uneducated. By the way, you have to understand, even Jesus himself would have spoke with a Galilean accent. Do you get this? Do you realize what Jesus, how far God came for us and how he reaches us and ministers to us? This is startling to me. Because if you had all power, would you come into the world kind of speaking like you came down from the deeps out there, something like that there? What's he saying? I can't understand a word he's saying. That accent's so thick. Now, I'm not mocking certain. I actually am, but, you know, it's just, I'm not meaning to. It's up here in the Northeast, that would sound different. Now, if you go down there with a proud New York accent, you're going to be mocked. So it's a similar thing. Point is this, he came to these people with this thick accent and they looked at him as uneducated. These disciples, these fishermen, tax collectors, it's an odd sort. In fact, you know, what's interesting is that when you look at the list of these, and we will get to that, these guys should not have gotten along. You got a tax collector and a zealot. Matthew the tax collector, Simon the Canaanite, which comes from the Aramaic word, which later he's translated Simon the Zealot. He was part of the Zealots, which they were anti-Rome. They would have been the almost like the Al-Qaeda group, you know, against almost forming little terrorist squads to undermine Rome. And here you've got one representing Rome on the same team. Amazing. But look closely what he called them to. It should be one of the most startling things for us. What is it that the Lord is calling you to? I can tell you, if he's calling you, the very first ministry, the very first thing he wants you to do is to be with him. That's what notice what it says. He appointed 12 that they might be with him. That they might be with him. That's it. See, the more you hang out with Jesus, the more you're going to learn about him. The more you learn about him, the more you're going to love him. The more you love him, the more you're going to want to serve him. Then he sent them out to preach, to have power over sickness and to cast out demons. But as they were spending time with him, then he would send them out for him. You know, a lot of times we get that mixed up. We think like almost like a pagan. Where a pagan, what does a pagan do? He approaches his elemental form of worship, whatever that might be, of the gods or goddesses. But he's got to do something. He's got to learn a chant. He's got to learn something, get the little circle, the candles. He's got to form the atmosphere. He's got to make it perfect so that he can get his God to do something for him. That's how many people approach Christianity, sadly. It's all about what I do for God. It's all man-centered theology. It's like I'm going to come to church because I really need something from God. Okay, God, now see me in church, I'm singing, look, I'm here, now bless me. I've done something for you, I did my part, now you've got to do your part. And we think like that, you know, or I'm going to serve the Lord. Because if I serve the Lord, if I sign up to serve, then the Lord will bless me. No. Guys, that is so twisted. We've got to get away from that. What's the right way of approaching this is that as I'm spending time with Jesus, I'm transformed, I'm spilling out, it's an overflow. I can't help but want to serve. And that's really our first ministry. And this is what I would tell young believers, look, just get to know Him. You know, Satan is going to be right there to get you to sign up for everything possible, to push you too fast. Just get to know Him. Just read your Bible and learn about Him with the idea of I need to know a little bit more about Him. And again, reading the Bible, you don't read the Bible for God. You don't pray for God. You do those things for you. That's a benefit for you. The more you have truth infusing in your heart, the more free you're going to be, the more rejoicing you're going to be, the more you're going to know Him. And so this is really the privilege that these guys get to be with Him. An amazing privilege. And then, of course, to whom much is given, much more is required. Then He's going to send them out. So the 12, whom the Lord called, Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter. Matthew tells us how He got that name. You know, Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? And Peter came up, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus points out, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven, Simon. And then He says, but you shall be called Peter, Petrus, stone. For upon this Petra, rock, the rock of what? The testimony of who Jesus is, I will build my church. The very nature of the church is built upon who Jesus is. It's not upon some tradition. It's not upon Peter. That is a tradition that people have. Peter was a living stone. Even says it. Look at what Peter himself says in his own epistle. He says, we're all living stones being built up together. We're all living Petras being built up together. Peter says, I am your fellow elder, writing to elders. Did not put himself on a pedestal. But Simon, he gave his name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, and Andrew. That first four were kind of the inner circle. James and John were brothers. Simon and Andrew were brothers. James and John were given the nickname Boanerges, which is Aramaic for sons of thunder. They were the kind of guys that ready, shoot, aim. They're a little impulsive. When they didn't receive their witness in that one town, if you remember later, they come up to Jesus and say, Jesus, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven, consume them all like Elijah did? And Jesus said, yeah, whoa, slow down, guys. You don't know what spirit you're of. So these guys were, you know, He had to really steer these guys. By the way, James, you know, you have to remember, there are a few different guys by the name of James in the Bible, and you might get confused. There's the book of James written by Jesus' half-brother, who didn't even become a disciple till after Jesus was resurrected. And he appeared to him. And then he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Then you have James the son of Alphaeus and James the Less. So you can get a little confused. But Simon Peter, James and John and Andrew. Then you have Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas. The next four, Philip was the evangelist later. Bartholomew, not a whole lot about him. Matthew, of course, we've been introduced. He was Levi, the tax collector. And then Thomas, of course, we all, poor guy, got the noted title of Doubting Thomas later on. And then James, the son of Alphaeus, that other James, Thaddeus, who's also called Labius in Matthew's Gospel, and Simon the Canaanite, which I already mentioned to you, which means Simon the Zealot. So all of these guys listed here, the Lord has given the special 12 that He has a plan for. One should be encouraged, honestly, with the people the Lord chose. The Pharisees, again, would see them as a bunch of hicks, but God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. What was He looking for in these men? Paul says what he's looking for in those men that are called to serve. He's looking for those that are faithful. Not talented, but available. When I think of guys that I want to see be raised up, get called into ministry, I'm looking for guys that are teachable, they're determined, they're not quitters, they're committed, they fear God, they're humble. They've got no preconceived ideas. Okay, Lord, I just want to come to Your Word and accept it for what it is. You know, there's too many people that have theological baggage with them, you know, things they've picked up. I had that when I was a young believer. The Lord had to undo a lot of that stuff. You know, I got caught up in the so-called faith movement, where I got started moving in that direction where I'm going to confess, I'm going to believe. And it sounded wonderful on the surface. I'm going to believe God. But what was happening is I was focusing on my faith more than the object of my faith. And instead of looking to the Lord, I was looking to my ability to confess and to believe as a subtle trap of the enemy. The Lord had to kind of empty me of myself from that stuff. And that really, essentially, to be used of the Lord has to kind of bring you to that place of just, let's just walk in the simplicity that is the Lord. I see way too many people get in danger and lost in the theological forests of some debate. You know, they get caught up on the arguments of some eschatology or some ecclesiology or some other theological thing in the church, and they get so wrapped up in it. Just spend time with Jesus. Paul said, I fear for you, Corinthians, as the serpent deceived Eve through his craftiness, so your minds would also be deceived and moved from the simplicity that is in devotion to Jesus. That's what we need. That's what the heart work He wants to do. I've seen so many people shipwrecked on some theological reef or some bypath meadow they get off on, and they get captured by giant despair. Oh, that our minds would come back to the simplicity. Look at Old Testament saints who God chose. They were just simple people. The Lord raised up and empowered them. And when God did choose someone that was already accomplished, like Moses, He had to break him in the wilderness for 40 years, empty him of himself before He could use him. When God used Paul the Apostle, the Bible tells us he was 14 years in Arabia, probably undoing all the Pharisaical knowledge that he had and learning straight from the Lord. And even then he had a thorn in the side to keep him humble. But how diverse these guys were. And then we come to Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. Judas Iscariot, simply, it's a Hebrew term for man from Kerioth. So he was Judas from Kerioth. John Bunyan wrote that there is a way to hell from the very gates of heaven. Judas illustrates that for us. One who could be with Jesus so long and yet not have Him penetrate the heart. When I think about these matters of the heart and I think about getting it right in the heart, what it boils down to for us is the Bible says, watch carefully over the issues of your heart. Jesus said, you are not defiled by those things that come from outside, but from within you. That's what defiles you. And when we catch those things, when the Lord shines that spotlight on us, and we see the selfishness, the pride given over to lust, you know, let's let those things be a lesson to us. Lord, I need You that much more. Forgive me, help me, guide me. Thank You, Lord, for Your faithfulness. He can do that. And I pray that as we look at these issues of the heart, even Judas had his place because he gave testimony in his final words. Having been with Jesus for so long, you think he would have known all of Jesus' faults, right? He did. None of them, because there were none. He says, I've betrayed innocent blood. And I pray as we get to know the Lord better, we're going to discover there is no fault in Him. He was the lamb led to the slaughter, which makes Him that much more the candidate that God sent to die for us.